Thank you for being over here, for being part of this session. I am doing three sessions around the general theme of bridging the gap. And the gap can be variously defined. It is the gap, in some senses, between modernity and postmodernity. In other senses, it is the gap between institutional church and relational church. Another way, it's the gap between the received post-Constantinian church and what I would call kingdom church. And when you bridge that gap, you also bridge the gap between divided church and united church. Because the way you maintain division pretty well depends on the way we've structured things in a post-Constantinian church. But maybe some of that becomes a little bit clearer in the course of our time together, and I'm not going to camp there a lot. I want to talk about stuff that's about as practical as I know how to talk about practical stuff. My heart is in a local church. That's where I've spent all of my life, all 732 productive years of ministry in local church. Left that role January 31 of last year and am now in a teaching role. It's such a good fit. That's what I moved to Nashville to prepare for. God seemed to have other plans, and I try not to fight Him on a conscious level ever. And so I acceded to what I perceive to be His call on my life, and I believe He has given me freedom from that and has allowed me to go where I thought originally He was going to take me. So it's an exciting time in my life. And I hope it'll give me a little bit more time to do more writing on some of these themes that I have come to believe are really, really important. The books that John York and I did together called The Jesus Proposal and The Jesus Community, a lot of this material is in different forms there, hinted at there. We're working on a follow-up book that takes some of this material that I'm presenting here. But I think it is critical for local churches to realize they are the cutting edge of God's work in the world, not workshops, not Christian schools, not academic settings. The local church is the cutting edge of God's work in the world. But there's some gaps in those churches that have been created that keep us from being effective for God's purposes. We've got to learn to bridge those gaps and move from where we are where I think God has always meant for us to be. Let's pray and let's talk about bridging the gap from spectators to servants and ministers. Almighty God, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, open our eyes, ears, hearts, and very lives to Your presence, so that today we may honor You as a chosen race, a people belonging to You, a royal priesthood of believers, honoring You with faithful obedience and serving as blessing and healing reminders of Your love to all whose lives we touch. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Little history lesson to begin. All of you would know that when the church was founded, it had two very different models as background within Judaism. For example, there was the temple model of how to do worship and ministry and service. The church was not founded on the temple model. It was founded on the synagogue model. Now, interestingly, by the use of some principles of interpretation as we've outlined them, that the synagogue was an unauthorized institution. You can't find the synagogue in the Old Testament. It is never referred to in the Old Testament. It is not named. It's not commanded. It's not exampled. It's not precedented. But as best we know, during the period of captivity in Babylon, the synagogue arose as a practical necessity. Babylonian overlords would not let Jewish people meet in large numbers. They couldn't make pilgrimages back to their temple. Judaism only had one temple. It's only had, will ever have, could only have one temple. It was in one specific spot in Jerusalem. So they couldn't make pilgrimages back. There was no mandate or possibility for building one where they were. So they evolved the synagogue. Again, their overlords would not let them meet in large groups, so they met in small groups. You thought small groups was a modern church phenomenon. They met in small groups. And those small groups, those synagogues, those call-togethers, they were places of considerable informality. And by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, Babylonian captivity is long ended, and the Jewish people are back in their homeland, those who chose to come back there. And the temple is functional. But the temple is not the primary religious hub of their lives. The synagogue is this new entity. There was structure to the synagogue, but there was nothing that resembled the hierarchy or the sacramental event and protocol that were associated with the temple. For example, at the temple you had priests, robed, ordained, set apart for specific function, out of the Levites and the high priests, out of the descendants of Aaron. Synagogue had no formality like that. It functioned through the activity of persons who were neither priests nor clerics in the generally understood sense of those terms. And a typical worship assembly in a synagogue consisted of the Word, both read and sung, and prayer. Israel's God was praised with the familiar songs of the Psalter. Prayers were offered to Him. And the Bible would be read and sermons delivered, most of them probably impromptu exhortations, delivered based on what was being read. There'd always be a section of Torah read. There'd be a section of the prophets read. And there was enough informality about the synagogue that any male member of Israel who was present could, on a given day, potentially be the reader. And there was enough informality of structure that once it was read, it was not uncommon to say, anybody have a word about what we've just heard read? Anybody want to make any comments? And somebody that's an important passage or that strikes a responsive chord, or somebody who's just come with a word on his heart stands up and says, I'd like to address that text. I'd like to say a few words. And there would be an exhortation, a homily, a sermon. It wasn't even unusual for visitors who were present to make comments on the text. And so, in the Gospels, you run into a situation where in Luke 4, in the synagogue at Nazareth, after the baptism by John, after the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, Jesus is at the synagogue that He frequented. He was a regular there. He went every Sabbath, the text says. And on a given day, Jesus was the reader. Not of Torah, but of one of the sections out of the prophets. And Jesus, would you read from the prophets? Yes, and He asked for the scroll of Isaiah, and He opened, and He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has appointed me to preach good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, release for the prisoners, the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor." He reads that text out of Isaiah, rolls the scroll back, puts it down, and turns to the crowd, and here is his sermon. You've read the words before. I'm here to tell you they are now being fulfilled in your midst. Bet that was a stunner. Preachers aren't usually that short. Well, anyway. And then you run into situations in Acts where Paul, the traveling Christian evangelist, but Jewish by ethnic racial background, when he went into a place and there was a Jewish synagogue, he'd start there. That was just a natural beginning point. And in Acts 13, you have Paul present for a synagogue, a visitor, raising his hand and being given permission, and he explains to them about Jesus. Okay. Just a little bit of summary, thumbnail sketch of how the synagogue worked, how informal it was. It wasn't structured. It wasn't hierarchical. It wasn't sacramental. It wasn't that just a few robed persons could officiate. It was pretty much an open thing. Any male... Now, women didn't get to speak up. Paul says that's going to change. It still hasn't much. But that's what Paul said anyway. And so that synagogue pattern of praise and exhortation from the Word and prayer, that seems to have been the pattern not only in the Jewish synagogues, in the Jewish territories, but in the Jewish synagogues out in the Gentile areas, both the homeborn and the diaspora Jews. And when Christianity began to move out from its Jewish roots in the Jewish territories, the churches looked a lot like the Jewish synagogues. Well, I guess you'd expect that. The folks were Jews. And that's the way they knew how to worship. They would sing. They would take the Psalms of the Psalter and they would sing them to the Lord. They would read the only Bible they had. Remember, they didn't have New Testaments. They'd read or quote from the Scriptures, and then somebody would get up and explain or exhort, and especially they would explain and exhort based on how these texts, now they understood the veil taken away, Paul says. These texts from Moses, from Isaiah and others, they really were pointing to Jesus. But even when the gospel began to spread out in Gentile territories, the churches still looked like Jewish synagogues. Even when the gospel began to be preached in areas where Paul would go into a town and there wasn't a synagogue, and he would in fact simply begin work among the Gentiles and establish churches, the model that evolved was the synagogue model. There'd be praise to the Lord Almighty, there would be the reading of Scripture, there would be comment, explanation, focus on Jesus, how He is the fulfillment of it. And so at Corinth, for example, there are issues related to worship, as you well know. A lot of disruption, a lot of commotion. And Paul gives a few rules of order. But the guidelines that he gave reflect an incredible simplicity that was easy to corrupt. The simplicity was 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at 26. What do we say then, brothers? When you come together, everybody has a hymn. Everybody has a word of instruction. Everybody has a revelation. Everybody has a tongue, and everybody has an interpretation. You've got to do everything for the strengthening of the church. Do you get that? That's sort of the summary of the history lesson. The early church was built not on the formality of the temple, but on the informality of the synagogue. And when they got together, anybody was potential. And it seems at Corinth, at least in some of their services, both male and now female. Anybody was potential to participate, to sing, to read, to whatever. Then comes Constantine and the 4th century. For the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries, the church is pretty much this informal, non-hierarchical, lightly organized band of house churches. Church didn't own properties. Church didn't have buildings. Only rarely do we have any evidence that anything resembling a church building existed in the 3rd century. That's a 4th century and later phenomenon. Christians met in houses. They were these little bands of house churches. And that tends to generate informality, doesn't it? Any of you ever host a small study group in your house? The kinds of debates that we can have in our church buildings about who can stand up and face out. You know, I've decided that authority in the church basically means on your feet facing the crowd. And in the fusses that we still have in some places about what men can do and women can do, a lot of it has, you know, can women pass communion? Well, side to side if they're seated, but not standing up, moving down the rows. Well, okay, I don't mean to settle that issue. I'm just saying it's strange how some of our, quote, issues evolve that were non-issues in the earth. The reason they're not settled in the New Testament, they just weren't issues. When you got 8, 10, 12 people in a house packed around a room, of course the women are going to serve communion. They're the only one knows where the bread and the wine and the cups and the plates are. Well, never mind again. I'm going there and I shouldn't be. That's a sidebar, sort of. Okay? But in the 4th century, we begin to move dramatically, suddenly away from the simplicity of corporate church life, worship, reading, commenting, singing, praying. With, as Paul says, everybody comes with something they want to put on the table. Everybody's got a song. Everybody's got a word. Everybody's got a text. Everybody's got a revelation they want. Everybody's got an insight they want everybody else to benefit from. When Constantine gets into the scene, 312, 13, 14, things change dramatically and decisively. The worship and life of the Christian church move away from the simplicity of the synagogue model almost overnight to parallel the temple precedent of priest and sacrifice and mass observers critiquing the ordained few. The Lord's Supper had been in those house churches part of a common meal. You're sitting around the table, you've got stuff on the table, you know, the fried chicken, the gravy, and the green bean, okra, and at some point in the meal, somebody says, now that we're all here, now that we're beginning to feed our, let's dedicate our time together, let's dedicate the meal, let's dedicate ourselves anew to the Lord. Everyone take a piece of bread, and in the bread, see both Christ's body and in one another see the body of Christ. And so the eating of the bread is a community celebration of who they are. And they eat the bread and then they take wine, seeing the wine a physical, tangible reminder of that which has made us clean, the very blood of Jesus Christ. As you take this into yourself, receive His healing and cleansing anew, realize that we are part of the covenant community of God. I don't know how many times they would eat the Lord's Supper, by the way, in the course of the meal. Maybe at the beginning, maybe at the end. Either or both. And it was celebratory. It was not funereal. It was joyous. This is our identity. This is why all things are new for us. We are new. Our relationships are new. Got Jews and Gentiles at the same table. You got Jews in Gentile houses. It's not a kosher house. A few years ago, they'd have never thought about it. They're doing it now. Why? The bread and the wine. This is a table of celebration and community. Constantine comes onto the scene, and the Lord's Supper is no longer part of a common meal that any group of Christians together can at any time eat the bread, drink the wine, renew the commitment, embrace the covenant, love one another, celebrate what God has done. It now becomes the Mass. It becomes the re-offering of the sacrifice of Jesus' body and blood on an altar. It is not a table of community and celebration. It is the funereal event of re-offering the body and blood of Christ. But if we are going to offer sacrifice on an altar, not just anybody can do it. You have to have priests. If you have priests, you have to have ordination. If you have ordained priests, they somehow have to be set apart. You have to robe them. What's this beginning to look like? The temple. You are setting a clergy-laity distinction. The ordained officiate and the non-ordained participate at the pleasure of the ordained. And now the issue is not simply the change of the nature of the Lord's Supper, but its power. The folks with the robes have it, and the ones without the robes don't. And once you begin to have that sort of heady power, it isn't just the Lord's Supper that changes. The right to instruct is now confined to the ordained few. The right to administer baptism is limited to the ordained few. Sacraments emerge out of things that were community events. Clergy officiate, laity observe. And what was true of worship in particular began to be reflected in all of the church's life, and a doctrine evolved over the decades following Constantine that it is the church that is the saving institution. Rites such as baptism and the Lord's Supper become sacraments, so is marrying a sacrament, so is burying a sacrament. The sacraments are the province of the church. The church dispenses them or withholds them. People are granted or denied access to the institution which saves and to the sacraments which maintain your relationship to the institution through the mediation now of a human priesthood. And power of that sort is immense and heady. And thus what we call the Dark Ages begin to emerge, abuses of the worst sort, and the church becomes, in its most depraved period, the acknowledged dispenser of salvation. And God has been stood on His head for all of His purposes with regard to humankind. We are no longer people meant to live in an Edenic environment being called back to the kingdom of God. We are people being plugged into an institution that now has a hierarchical structure with a clear pecking order, with clergy presiding over laity and giving admit or denying admit. History lesson's about over. The Reformation movement comes. And among many of the departures from the early church that are protested is what has happened that I've just described, the evolution of the church away from synagogue informality to temple formality, to a non-clerical, non-hierarchical view of the church, to a rigidly hierarchical, rigidly clerical entity. And when the Reformation movement protests many of those departures that had taken place between the first three centuries and Luther's famous theses tacked to the door, one of the emphatic doctrines that emerges in Luther and his peers and successors is the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. But the doctrine never quite got implemented in the way it was implemented for the first three centuries. The caste system of clergy and laity that had been created by Constantine remained in place not only in the Roman Church, but in the Protestant Church. Because in the Roman Catholic Church you had a universal hierarchical structure, in the various Protestant denominations that broke out, you simply had smaller hierarchical structures over lesser groups in terms of claimed territory and numbers. And even when you come to the Restoration movement, we do not, though we make progress against the Reformation movement, even we have not dismantled the clergy-laity distinction in the church. The first Christians were spirit-filled amateurs at their God-given tasks, but they turned the world upside down. The role of professionals in the ministry of present-day churches, including Churches of Christ and Christian churches, needs desperately to be moved away from priestly performance with audience critique to the role of church leaders. Honey, what'd you think about today? Well, I didn't think it was as good today as last Sunday. What'd you think? We desperately need to move away from priestly performance with audience critique back to the role of the kinds of churches that Paul commented on at Corinth, and even though it was sometimes messy and you had to have a sort of rules of order in Pope, whoa, not everybody at once. Paul saw the work of leaders in the church this way, Ephesians 4:12, equip the saints for the work of ministry so the body of Christ can be built up. The way we've come to see the role of leaders in the church is to do church work, and the church members either support it with their money or withhold their contribution, or they move to the congregation 3 miles down and say, I wasn't being fed at my old church. You know this joke about the deserted island and the guy east side and west side, and it's only one man who's been stranded there for 3 years. Well, the reason it's a joke that has some currency is because it reflects reality. It is the task of the larger group, that is the church's total membership, to function as Christ's representatives in the world, not just a church's professional, that is, paid staff. And the role of leaders in the church, including that paid staff, is to make sure that everybody else gets the encouragement, nurture, and training they need to know how to serve. We bottleneck the church. We've got to bridge the gap from spectator to minister. In our churches, we've got to quit being afraid that this thing's going to get out of our control if we let it get too informal. There are churches in my hometown that won't allow small group Bible studies among the membership of their church without censure because their publicly defined reason from the pulpit, elders can't be in control. If groups are meeting in homes and studying the Bible together, elders were never meant to be in control. Elders were meant to be mature, older models to the rest of us who would shepherd and nurture, making sure that the feeding, the nurturing, the encouragement to be out there serving was uppermost in our minds. As one writer reminds us, it was professionals who built the Titanic, but amateurs who built the Ark. I think the reason why some churches are in such serious crisis constantly. You know, one fad peps us up for a few years, bus ministry. Well, that one sort of, and we get another fad, and we get another fad. We find something to pump us up, gear us up, that the latest fad comes on. We can't maintain the continuity of the kind of faith you seem to see in the New Testament. Why? Because we're doing church on the wrong model. We're doing church on a temple model that has a handful doing the work that the majority critique, fund or don't fund, or move down the street and some move up here because they haven't embraced the fad here yet. As post-Reformation churches have generally interpreted the doctrine of the priesthood of believers, I think we've missed at least half of what Luther meant to communicate. Luther did mean to communicate, and this is the part we've gotten, that it isn't just a privileged few who can pray. You don't have to pray through a human priesthood. Christ is the great high priest, and you're a priest. 1 Peter 2:9, we are a holy priesthood to the Lord. You need to pray? Pray. As a Christian, you sin. You don't have to go to a human priesthood and find the penance of fall on your knee. Confess to your wife, confess to your neighbor, confess to your friend. Lord, we've sort of gotten that part. And in our heritage, we've gotten the part that even with the sacraments, okay? Any of you, a lot of you baptized your children and your grandchildren. The paid clergy staff at church didn't have to do it for you. Even some of you women have baptized your children or your grandchildren. Or maybe mom and dad did it together. God bless you. I think that's wonderful. I encourage that. Single mom's teenage son wanted to be baptized a while back. Totally novel idea. Well, yeah, I'll be glad to provide everything. Why don't you do the baptize? Could I do that? We've sort of gotten Luther's point that the things that have been restricted to the 3%. saying prayers, doing baptism, officiating at communion. Anybody can do that. You don't have to be robed and ordained and can't use that as a power thing you admit and deny others. No, we won't baptize you till you do this or that or confess this doctrinal tenet that's unique. No. I think we've sort of gotten that part. But the part that we haven't gotten, and I'm not sure but that this was Luther's primary emphasis. On a biblical model, we are all priests. Yes, we all pray. Yes, we can all baptize. Yes, we can all do this and that. But we're all priests in the sense that whatever you normally do, you farm, you're an over-the-road truck driver, you're just a dad, just a mom. That's priesthood service to God. You are in those places to represent God presence and in relationship to the people who are your customers, if you're a salesman, who come into your store, if like my dad and my brothers, you're merchants. Your role is not so much to make profit or have a leader that draws them in and sell them two other items as it is to be Christ's presence to them, to treat them with dignity and respect. Doesn't matter their gender, doesn't matter their race, doesn't matter if they're children. Does it aggravate you as much as it used to me? I'd send one of my kids in, you know, he's 11, to pick up something out of the convenience store. They'd wait on two adults while the kid's standing there trying to pay. I've gone in and said, wait a minute, did you not see the kid? Yeah, I know, but he's just a kid. Just a kid. Christian behind that counter doesn't do that to kids. Doesn't do that to car dealership. My wife has been so offended. She's going to make the choice. But the guy passes right by. Heidi, ma'am, could I help you? Christians realize that we are priests, and without regard to age or gender or race, or the way the person is, we affirm human dignity. Everything we do, whether company executive or production line worker, we do it with integrity. We don't get there late and leave early. We get there early and leave late. We don't do our jobs cynically. We do them joy. Well, that's what Paul told slaves to do that. And that's part of their priesthood. It's a mistake of monumental proportions to think that the priestly ministry of the church is a Sunday-focused event and that we've got it worked out now that we can let folks who are non-paid staff professionals serve the Lord's Supper. The whole life of the whole church is the living sacrifice the body of Christ offers to the Lord, and we are a priesthood of believers. Sunday praise has to be joined with Tuesday work and Thursday golf. Wednesday family life. Saturday yard work. Everything in the life of a Christian has to be seamless in terms of its appropriateness for displaying the presence of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God, the love of God. Yes, the church is sometimes a gathered community in assembly for worship. But that's a small amount of the church's time and life. More often, the church is not the gathered community for praise and worship. It is the scattered community for dispersing the glory of God. The reformer Melanchthon called the church, quote, the community of the dispersed. Yes, we are sometimes gathered, but we're gathered to be reminded and nurtured for the sake of the majority of the time when we are dispersed and we are called to be, no matter what our race, our gender, our employment, we are called to be representatives of God in all the places where He has put us. We are to be light and salt. And if we think of ourselves as church only when we're within our four walls, who's doing God's work out there the rest of the time? A modern evangelist, Luis Palau, makes clearer what, if Melanchthon's term isn't communicating with you, this one will. He says the church is like manure. If you spread it out thin layer all over the place, it'll green things up, make it live, and make it be fruitful. But if you collect it all in one place and just stack it up, it only stinks to the high heavens. Now that's the difference in institutional church and missional church, okay? Institutional church is we're church when we're assembled, gathered together, showing we do church better than they do church. We are not meant to do church, we are meant to be church. Spread out this thin layer over all of society. But because it is God presence, though it's a thin layer, it's by no means the majority of the population. It's a powerful presence, and light and salt do wonderful things because the darkness is so deep. Paul once wrote to a young, immature church where some of the members of that body who'd experienced divine gifting for administration or giving or speaking in tongues or teaching, that they decided they were super Christians because they had the gifts. And they were contemptuous of people who didn't have the gifts they had, and they were neglecting their family for the sake of exercising their gift. In fact, that they weren't even willing to work for their wages anymore. They were getting contemptuous of ordinary work. Sounds like they had aspirations to becoming clergy, doesn't it? Sorry. Here was Paul's counsel. 1 Corinthians 7:24, and I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. Dear brothers and sisters, whatever situation you were in when you became a believer, stay there in your new relationship with God. Hear that? The call of God occasionally to someone who's saved is, become a paid staff person at a church. Become a missionary and go to Australia or New Zealand or Papua New Guinea. More often, the call of God on those of us He saves is, now the next day after you're saved, you go back to where you were yesterday, not as God presence, and be God presence there. Go and be different by the power of the Holy Spirit living in you as you farm, as you teach, as you're a student, as you're a doctor, as you drive your truck, that people know you've been with Jesus. Paul didn't write that to keep the number of Christian ministers down to a minimum. To the contrary, he said it to help Christians realize we're all ministers. All of us are servants of God. All of us are priests to the Lord. He wasn't putting them down. He was raising them up. He was saying, we're not going to bottleneck God's ministry through the church the way temple structures would have. We're going to be more like synagogue. We're going to come together to remind us who we are when we are not together. There's no clergy-laity distinction in the biblical scheme of things. And that's the same apostle's authoritative instruction in Colossians 3, beginning at 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know you're going to receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. Now you need to remember that next Monday morning when you're back home returning to the normal and ordinary drill of life. This is easy. You come off for 3 or 4 days to be preached to sing, to celebrate. The hard thing is next Monday when you get back home maintaining for the next 51 weeks the sense of, I'm in the presence of God. I'm part of something holy. I'm part of God's work in this world. I have something significant to do for the sake of the kingdom of God. It's humanly impossible for ordained clergy to be in all the places God needs somebody to represent Him. He's going to need somebody at the flower shop and at the service station, in your office, on your bus, in a hospital waiting room, all over the city. You'll be in those places, and your high calling as a priest of God is to offer service. You probably won't say a prayer. I doubt you'll open your Bible and say, now would everybody turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You might not even mention the name of Jesus, and I'm sure you won't stand at the back door and shake everybody's hand out as, you know. But if you abstain from evil desires when other people are giving into them, if you do your task with integrity when other people are cutting corners, if you otherwise are Christ representative in those places, guess what you've done? You've honored your role as a priest for God in a fallen world. Going back to Martin Luther, his point about the priesthood of believers seems to have been that a farmer who plows straight rows in his field, or a girl who milks cows. Not only should be permitted to do some things that at that time were being reserved only for the priest, but they should be honored that the straight row and doing the milk and keeping it clean and getting it into the family, those things too were priestly. God help all of us to see that about who we are. More people will be contacted with the gospel in the communities you come from through people like you than by the preachers. Now, the preachers may help cap it off once you've established a model of integrity, a reputation. They've seen Christ in you. They've been drawn toward the gospel. But all the preaching in the world by the best preacher that you can hire to fill your pulpit will not integrate that community unless your lives out there are the lives of people who are taking priesthood seriously. What work on this earth is nobler than that of a mother who gives birth to a baby and nurses that baby and changes that baby's diaper and keeps the home environment cheerful and joyful so that that child grows up feeling secure and loved? Isn't a nurse or a physician doing God's healing work in the world? Why isn't a policeman or a fireman doing God's protective work in the world? Why isn't a janitor doing his environmental work? Why isn't a grocer doing food distribution work for God? Why isn't a mechanic doing repair work for God? The point is that every facet of every Christian's life has spiritual dimension if we understand who we are. It's part of our priestly offering to God. And if that sounds too idealistic, it's only because we've lost sight of what the church was meant to be from the start, God's priesthood. Where God values every one of us in whatever it is we're doing, in our everyday relationships and occupations. Our high priest has raised the ordinary things of our life to the level of a priestly offering. It is a divine vocation. And God can be and is to be honored in everything that every one of us does, including the way we treat janitorial staff here, the people who are going to be our waiters and waitresses when we go to lunch after a while, the folks who wait on us at Walgreens and have trouble with the change. We are God's representatives to those people in everything we do, or to say it in reverse, anything on planet Earth that we can't do as God's representative, we got no business doing it in the first place. So my role as a preacher is not to offer you a religious speech for you to critique, but to use the gift that God's given me that He hasn't given some of you, to use words to remind people to use their gifts for banking or parenting or teaching or repairing cars or building houses or selling real estate, whatever it is God's gifted you to do, that you do that to His honor and to His glory. May it be so as we leave here today to be the dispersed people of God. It's easy to be the gathered people of God. The challenge comes as you leave. And as you remember who you are in all the places where God is going to be sending us that don't look terribly churchy, but where some presence of God needs to go. It's your responsibility to take it there. Father, please help us to disabuse ourselves of the false notion that church is something we do, that somehow Sunday secures a relationship with You, and the other 6 days of the week hardly count at all. Please help us in the way we'll treat the people we'll meet, the strangers we'll encounter at lunch, at service stations. the people that we'll influence in our home communities. Help us to be Christ's presence to them so that we really do live out the practical meaning of being a holy priesthood to you in this world, so that Christ may be honored, hearts may be touched, and souls can be changed and saved. In the name of Jesus, I pray it. Amen.